So let's pray. Father, God in heaven, we come before you this evening recognizing our great need of you, God. Please, would you work tonight in our hearts? Would you teach us through the Spirit of God, through your Holy Spirit, that we would be quickened to your word and that we would interpret it as it was meant to be and that you would apply it to our hearts. Oh God, we are in dependence on you, and I pray that it would be formed in us, that Christ would be seen. I pray in his name. Amen. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 8, there's this verse, and many of you probably are familiar with Romans 2, so you'll know the context of it, but we'll just read the 8th verse, which says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." So, well, what I want to talk about tonight is Christian disposition. And the word disposition just means, if you look it up in the Webster's Dictionary, it means our temper or our natural, our constitution. Some people might say how we carry ourselves. So I want to talk about this subject of Christian disposition. So our disposition is something that we often don't consider. And I believe that it's because of that that oftentimes there can be strife amongst believers. And there is a, I think there's a fine line between contending for the faith and living a life that is contentious. Now, in Jude, he commands us, by inspiration of the Spirit, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And that word there, actually, well, earnestly contend is one word in the Greek. I don't claim to be a Greek scholar, but I know that because I've studied that verse and taught it. And what you see is it means to agonize over the truths of the gospel and to defend them with boldness. So, we're commanded in Jude to earnestly contend for the faith, but at the same time, as we just read in Romans chapter 2, that to be contentious is punished with God's eternal displeasure and wrath. And so also in Romans 2:8, we see that to be contentious is contrasted with the work of the Spirit in 2:7, if you look in 2:7, to them that by patient continuance in well-doing, he's speaking of the work of the Spirit there. So it says patient continuance, which is a way of saying perseverance, that Christians persevere in good works. And that is a work of the Spirit of God in our hearts if we are believers. But that's contrasted by those who are contentious and have this contentious lifestyle. So
disposition, like countenance, would that be?
Your countenance, yes, can also mean your disposition, yep. Very similar words. So I'm concerned about this because I often find this contentious spirit within me. And I say that with great concern, because it ought not to be the consistent disposition of the believer and of our state of mind. And I find that it often can be amongst those who are consistently preaching the gospel, which ought to be every believer. There's no special believers that preach the gospel. If you're a believer, you preach the gospel, you contend for the faith in that sense. But I think sometimes we can bring a spirit of contentiousness with us in other aspects of our life that I think the Bible would condemn. And we need to be able to identify that in us. What is my disposition? My brothers, as the greatest offender, I ask you to consider your ways on this matter. How quick I am in my mind to exalt myself over others and think that I have one up on them. And it ought not to be. it ought not to be. We ought not to have this spirit of contentiousness, or really, it's a spirit of pride and self-exaltation, as we'll see in our text in Philippians 2. So with that in mind, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Go ahead, Bob.
That was another translation I had in the side reference was for Romans 2:8, for contentious self-seeking.
So yeah, that's a good one. So
that's all people.
In the New King James, that's what it says.
That's what it says, yeah. Yeah.
Anybody, any questions back here until we go to Philippians 2?
Okay, to be contentious, though, the word I looked up, it means the action of causing, what do they call them, fractions?
Strife.
Fractions. Strife is similar, but it's one who causes division.
Contention causes division? That's
one who, if you're contentious, you're one who causes division.
Okay.
So there is a place to cause a division. Like I said to that priest today at the Catholic Church, right? That professed priest, I said to him, you know, there is a place for division, and there has to be division. Because the truth, by nature, causes division, right? The truth, by nature, exposes what is erroneous. So there has to be division, but there's not to be, John talks about, is it in John or Timothy, about useless divisions. And Paul obviously rebukes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, something in a way where he rebukes them for their divisions amongst them, that they have these divisions that are
right.
Not good.
One says he's of Paul, one says he's of Apollos,
right.
One says he's of Christ, was Christ divided, so on and so forth.
Right, so we can't have these divisions amongst us as believers. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2. If they're there... If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being at of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And was being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as the lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So, here I would like to draw your attention to start with at verses 12 and 13. I think many of us are familiar with these verses. For in these verses, it tells us that we are to work out our salvation, right, in verse 12, with fear and trembling, but we're to work that out in the realization in verse 13 that it is God who is empowering us and giving us the desire to do so. So 12 does not cancel out 13, neither does 13 cancel out 12. They are together. We are to work out our fear, our salvation, and we're to work it out realizing, understanding, and being empowered by God knowing that it's Him who gives us the will or the desire and the power to do it. So I have a question, and it's what aspect of our Christian life in context of this, of what we just read, are we to be working out? So I'll come back to that question. That's the main question I want to consider in this text. But first, what does it mean to work it out?
Is this between other brothers in Christ or everyone?
I would think he's primarily talking in with other brothers in Christ.
Okay.
I think our disposition is always supposed to be a disposition, as we'll look at in this context, in this scripture. But I think he's primarily talking amongst believers.
Okay.
But first I want to look at, what does it mean to work out? So maybe somebody has some comments on that, but I would say in the same way that we would sit down and consider what would be needed to complete a job, and we write a contract. We work it out. We sit down and we work it out. If a job is to be completed, it must first be figured what is needed to complete it. And there will be more of one material needed for another, depending on what is the desired end. So I read a couple commentators, I think it was Matthew Henry, that talked about that the believer is to sit down and work out, to think through, what do I need to complete this work, or to see what is needful in me. Take inventory. So the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us to work out our salvation, to make sure we have what it takes to get to the end. And when you come to the end of your figuring this, you know that it is God, in verse 13, who gives you the power to carry it out, and it is God who gives you the will or the desire to want to do it. So in verses 12 and 13, I see them as the pivotal verse of this passage, because you see that word at the beginning of 12, it says, wherefore. So wherefore is telling us, because of what he's saying in the first 12 verses, okay, or 11 verses, I should say, because of what he says in the first 11 verses, wherefore, now work out your salvation based on what he said in the first 11 verses. So based on that, what he says in the first 11 verses, what is our most needed thing, or what is the thing we need the most in order that we might work out our salvation, that we might take inventory to see that if we have what it takes to finish?
Verse 8.
So I have three questions in relationship to that. One, what is needed? Two, where does it come from? And three, what does it look like? So number one, I think we see what is needed in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, we see what is needed. The first and greatest need of the Christian, or we could even say the first and greatest evidence that you are a Christian,
is love.
It is love. It is, my friends, when we take inventory of our lives, you must first take this as your primary one. It is what? Love. Do I love God? Do I love my neighbor? And how do I measure that? If you can't measure that, I fear for your soul. How are you taking inventory? How are you examining yourself if you can't examine yourself on those terms? It is love. You need love. Without love, you will not make it. You do not have what it takes to complete the job unless you have love. This is what he's telling us. It is love is the fundamental attribute that we need, that we ought to work out with fear and trembling. This is what we ought to be working out. This is what we ought to be taking inventory of. Do I have love? Am I motivated by love? And how does that look? What does that look like in one's life? So first, what is most needed? In the first four verses, we see, look in verse 2, it says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. The greatest thing needed in the Christian life is love. And we see that in how Christians relate one to another. John 13, 34 and 35 says, "You'll know my disciples by their love one for another." Having the same love, not necessarily in quantity, but the same love in quality. Christian love that flows from Christ, which is what we'll see in a minute. We'll get into that. Where does this love come from? But Christian love that flows from Christ to the other believers is what Peter calls in 1 Peter 1:22. It is unfeigned love. Does anybody know what unfeigned love is?
Not hypocritical?
Yeah, without hypocrisy. Is the definition that I found of unfeigned would be, or would be without hypocrisy. So sincere love, some would say, is what we should have. So even though I may love one believer more, that's what I mean, it's not necessarily in quantity, because we are more attached to other believers than others, ones we know, right? So in that sense, I may love someone more because I have grown closer to him, but we are not to become discriminating with our love as the world does, because our love is not built on personality rapport. It's not built on common likes and dislikes. It's not built on, you know, I'm the same age as this person or the same whatever. It's not built on common likes or dislikes, but it's built on the love that is found in Christ. Therefore, we can meet a true believer and quickly have that bond. And we can have the same connection with someone in Christ who is totally different than we are in the flesh. It concerns me, you know, when I see people, they only, you know, seem to be attracted to people who are of their same age, or maybe of their same race, or maybe of their same likes and dislikes, or maybe of their same personality, because we are not bonded by those things in Christ. We are bonded by the love that is in Christ. It is a love that is found amongst all believers of one accord, it says in verse 2. Believers are knit together in their souls. This is why we love in Ephesians 5:30, we are of the same body. Can my hand hate my foot? Of course not. Can another believer hate another believer? Of course not. John would tell us in 1 John, it's a sign that you're not a believer if you hate your brother. Actually, is it 1 John 2:15? If any man hates his brother, he's a murderer. And you know that no murderer shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's a very serious matter. So of one accord, of one body, of one mind, he says in verse 2, or we think the same. We have the same common disposition. And it is not one in verse 3 of strife or vainglory. Strife, the action of causing useless divisions. And separation is not honorable in itself unless it is connected to a desire for biblical unity. And you guys might not deal with this subject as much as I do. I deal with a group of churches. They're called separatist churches, which I believe in separatism. But I feel some people separate thinking that separation in itself is the end. No, separation in itself is not the end. We separate for the sake of unity. We desire unity. We desire those to be brought to Christ, to the truth, and brought into fellowship with Christ, and then we have unity. But separation is not an end in itself. The true Christian desires true unity, but he knows that that unity is only through the truth, not through compromise. But we do desire unity. So we don't have strife or vainglory or self-conceit. But not having the mind or disposition of strife or vainglory, but the disposition in verse 4 of lowliness of mind. Look in, actually in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. So this is a disposition of the lowliness of mind. This love is seen in a lowliness of mind. So the first item on the list of inventory as we are working on our salvation must be love, and that love is measured by a lowliness of mind. Pride, strife, vainglory, self-conceit, all these things are a hindrance to love. But lowliness of mind is what drives love. It's what, like I've already said, it's what the evidence of love is. And it is the companion of love, is this lowliness of mind. It's to esteem ourselves lower than others, or to esteem others better than ourselves. And I think we need to deliberately do that. I would not be so foolish as to assume that I am esteeming others better than myself. Would I not have to assume the opposite?
I
naturally walk into a room and I look at myself. You look at a picture of a bunch of people that was taken, and you're in that picture, who's the first person you look for? You look for you. You look for me. I look for me. Because I like to exalt myself. I like to be self-conceited. And like we were saying last night, sometimes we have trouble complimenting someone when they're worthy of it by God's grace. And only in that case. But not that we flatter. But I think we have trouble because we're prideful. We're self-conceited. We want to be complimented. So we have trouble giving that to someone else. So I think we ought to assume the opposite, that we are not esteeming others, but when we consider Christ and what he has done, we will esteem others, not by looking on our own things, but looking on the needs of others. And so let's move quickly, though, to our second question. Where does this love come from? This disposition of love that is evidenced in the lowliness of mind and considering others before ourselves can only come as we know and consider Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, I think of those verses that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, and I can almost quote, but not sure if I can, so I'll read it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. 12:2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Lest you not have what it takes to finish your course. What will you lack if you don't finish your course? It will be this. It will be this love. It will be this lowliness of mind. And how do we acquire it? The only way to acquire it is to consider Christ. Consider him. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly in heart, Christ would tell us. He is the meek and the lowly one. And this is what you see in verses 5 through 11, back in our text in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. boy, if we ever think that we're being cheated, consider Christ. That's what it means there, that he didn't consider it robbery. He didn't say, I'm getting ripped off. I'm getting the short end of the deal. I'm God, and I came to earth, and they're treating me like this? I'm getting cheated. The Lord never said that. It never even crossed his mind. He had the disposition of lowliness of mind and of meekness, considering others, putting them before himself. Before himself, that God, the creator of all things, the one whom the elect angels would worship and adore. Think about it. Remember we talked earlier about these people kissing the Pope's ring and kissing his feet and how this would corrupt us and make us so vain and self-glorying, right? But here's Christ receiving the praise of angels for who knows how long.
There is no time.
And he's meek and lowly. He's meek and lowly. It doesn't inflate his head. He's meek and lowly. He's the one that we look to. And if we ever think we've been cheated, consider Christ and his disposition, and that he is the one who is meek and lowly, the one so high made so low that he made himself of no reputation. Born,
he's going to be high again when he comes back. He's going to be up on the throne.
Exalted, yeah. Exactly. He's exalted now. Yeah, it's right under the
body. I mean, he's only, this is his, what do they call that, his humiliation. He's not going to come that way when he comes back a second time.
Oh, no, he's coming.
Yeah.
Think of this in Philippians 2:11, where he's exalted now, what you're speaking of.
Yeah.
That through saving us, he is higher, can I say that, higherly exalted, more exalted than he was formerly. How that's possible, we're not even sure, because how he was already Lord of glory, but now it says he's more exalted. How humbling is that, that through the salvation of sinners, through our salvation, Christ has a more exalted name forever and ever. That is...
Because he accomplished what he came to do.
Because he was obedient to the Father. Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
He saved the elect. He
succeeded. Exalted higher. Was exalted higher.
Was exalted higher.
Will be exalted higher.
So he... Yeah, highly, highly exalted. So he's exalted forever and ever, but you see his great humiliation too, that he was, you know, born in the feeding trough of an animal. He was born to a poor family, lived in a poor city, you know, lived as a servant. He was a servant to his apostles. He was made in the likeness of men. He had all the common infirmities that a man has, yet without sin. He lived in this cursed world. He humbled himself. And this is the main point, I think, of this chapter. If Christ humbled himself so much, how ought you and me to humble ourselves? How ought we to be humbled? How ought we to be humbled if Christ is humbled? Consider him. Consider him and his humility and his love and his lowliness of mind, and you will persevere. If you don't, you will not persevere. You will not have what it takes to make it. This is how you take your salvation and you work it out. You work it out. You consider this. Do you have the love and the lowliness of mind to make it? And where are you going to get that from? You can only get it from Christ. You can only get it from him and through considering him in the scripture. Due to time, we'll skip the last question, which is, what does this lowly disposition look like? If you want to do a study on your own, you can find that in verses 14 through 16 in the chapter. You'll see that just quickly, it says, do all things in verse 14 without complaining and arguing. So, without complaining and arguing, guess what? When I complain, who am I complaining against?
God.
God, yes. If I complain at the food I'm eating, I don't like it, I'm saying, God, I don't like the food you gave me. If I'm whatever I'm complaining about, I am directly complaining against God, and it shows that I do not have a lowliness of mind. And so this is seen in verse 14, without complaining, without arguing. Well, there's a place, obviously, for argument, but it is not my preferred means of communication is not arguing. We argue because we have to, because the souls of men are at stake and they are going to hell. Therefore, we argue. And because Christ's glory is also being shamed, we argue the gospel. We argue these things, but it's not our preferred means of communication. It's not. That's what verse 14, you can say yourself, that's what it means. The believer's preferred means of communication is not arguing. And you know why I say that so strongly? Because I say it to me. I often find my favorite means of communication is arguing. And it's not to be. It's not to be. We argue because we must argue. But our preferred means of communication is in love. It is in speaking the truth in love. Beyond reproach and sincere in verse 15. And then verse 16, holding forth the gospel is also how it's seen. Holding forth the truth, it says there in verse 16. So love is never separated from truth. If you learn one principle about love, learn this, children. Learn this. If you learn one principle about love, you learn that love is never separated from truth. Someone lies to you, they do not love you. If someone does not confront you with your sin, they do not love you. Truth and love cannot be separated. And if we love, we will speak the truth, even though people will hate us for it. We'll speak it. Go ahead, Andrew.
So, don't people lie to other people every day?
Yes.
So that means people hate each other. Everyone hates everyone.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes, that's the natural condition of man, hating and hating one another in Titus 3:3. Yeah.
Well, there is, but you said what did you just say?
A few things.
Yeah, you said something else. Like I was gonna say, you know, whatever.
Yeah, you could think about it, and I'll conclude with this. Let us always assume we are on the wrong side of this command and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, looking unto our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who empowers us to live Andrew, can you stop that? You probably have to check it. Looking to Christ who empowers us to do this, to live lives that are lowly, esteeming others better than ourselves. So, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, realizing it's God who empowers us, this is the first item of inventory, is love. And that love is seen in our lowliness of mind, and that love will be seen in how we relate to others, how we communicate to them, how we think about them. I shamefully confess that it's so easy to look at any one of my brothers here. I can think of times I've looked at them, and in my mind, the first thing that comes to my mind is something negative. I can think, well, he does this, or he does that, or he did this one time. And that is so shameful. I ought not to think like that. I ought to see Christ in my brothers, and he is doing that, and I do see Christ in my brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord. But to my shame, I must confess often that I look and the first thing that comes to my mind, I could think of something negative about you. And it ought not to be, unless it's in a spirit of humility to help that person.
I think it's scripture. Love covers a multitude of sins. So when you see our brother negatively, wouldn't it be great just to pray for him? Say, Lord, just cover him.
Amen.
You know, cleanse him by your precious blood, like you give me the grace all the time, you know, so I know myself, if the first thought's negative, oh Lord, let me pray for him, let me cover a multitude of sins. You know, I say pray for him if it's not a sin under death.
Amen.
That was an awesome thing. Conclusion that Andrew come. It really gave me some light. When he said, people lie to each other all the time, does that mean they hate each other? Yes. Like you said, Titus 3:3. Yes, outside of Christ, everybody hates each other. Look that scripture up. Write it down. Titus 3:3.
Yeah, and often men love flattery. Andrew, if you know what flattery is. You know what flattery is? They tell you nice. Guys, you have a definition?
They tell you something, then you.
It's basically telling you, oh, you're so great. Oh, you're so great. And it's just puffed up. Nothing.
They don't really mean it.
But they're telling you nice things only to make you feel good so that they can feel good, so that everybody feels good, but the truth is not being
proclaimed. That's a lot of preaching that goes on, too.
Yeah.
It's just to make, they think if they make the person feel good, they're doing a good deed, but they're not.
And it says the world lies in the wicked one, and the wicked one is the father of lies, the devil.
And how about what you were just talking about?
Hey,
how do we esteem others better than ourselves if we're not boasting them up? I mean, how do you esteem someone better than yourself if you're not...
You'd be truthful. You can find good things in people to build them up without lying. You don't have to use, what was that word?
Flattery.
You don't have to use flattery. I can build you up without flattering you.
That's where I run into it. That I don't want to build this guy up. So, you know, I want to tell him that he's, you know, like come and say, oh, wonderful, wonderful thing, though that, you know, it wasn't, you know, really wonderful. You know, something like that, that's flattering.
Right. It's telling something nice just so they feel good and you feel good. Like Steve said.
I think Glenn, do you have your hand up, Glenn? Flattery has a purpose to gain advantage.
Right.
Yeah. Oh, okay. I got that kind of thing.
Right, to get you to like me so I can get something from you.
See, who you are in Christ, you know, I can tell the truth of who you are in Christ, and that's not flattery.
Yeah.
Like if you, witnessing or something, you did a good job, I can say, wow, you really did a good job. That's not flattery.
Especially when you know it was Christ, and he knows it was Christ.
I looked it up before, though, but there's like 30 or 40 times in the New Testament the apostles mention people by names and they compliment them. And I think that we tend not to do that, which is good in one sense because we don't want to puff up the flesh. But at the same time, there is a place for complimenting your brother, and we ought to learn where that is and how.
Well, the line is on truth or error. If you're telling something that's not true, then that's flattery and it's a sin.
Okay. All right, we can pray.
Yeah. I'm going to pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. As Mark gave the challenge a few times, if we don't have the love of Christ, we have nothing, and we're just lost on our way to hell. Oh, who can do this? It says, love is the fruit of you, Holy Spirit, and you will exalt Christ. We thank you, Father, for the love of Christ shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, let us love one another more, communicate, and those that don't have your love, Christ, let them see their self-love as what it is, sinful, self-seeking, only your love, Christ. So bless the next 5 minutes as we take a break and come back, and Steve will open the scriptures more. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Only 5 minutes.
Bobby.
5 minutes, 35. Pussy bottle, huh?
They're not going to flatter you, are they? You want the flattery, don't you?
He's a flatterer.
He's a
flatterer.
How you been? You talking yet?
Yeah.
Huh? No? You know no yet?
I'm sure.
Yeah, he knows no.
And mind. She say mind.
Mind, yeah.
I haven't seen you in 20, 40, 60 days. You look a little crabby. Are you crabby?
Pray over them, Lord Jesus. Bless that little crab. Make them a little happy.
Born again.
So,
how did the monster pay? That really got me when he said that.
Amen.
It was like a dart.
There you are.
Come on, find yourself.
I can't.
I found you, Chad. You're in a couple places. You look a little heavier on the picture.
It was just the way it's set there.
Yeah.
And then, down there, teaching students who could barely see it. Some of them are so hard, they're so small.
It's not too bad.
I figured I'd give them someone
to do. Santo Domingo. So you get the drive on you.
Penny, did you do those cups of water?
I wanted to.